Thank you, choir. Our lesson this morning, as we continue in this series, A Life That Matters, looking at the Gospel of Mark and the last week of Jesus' life. We're in Mark chapter 13, and this morning, verses 1 through 8. Here again, to set this in place, this is the last week of Jesus' life. We're a few days into that week. We're about Wednesday. He has ridden triumphantly into Jerusalem. He has come back to the temple where he's been teaching. He has turned over the tables in there and chased out the money changers and done all that. And here we are after last week, where he had praised the widow who gave all of her, all that she had. And now we pick up. As Jesus left the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what awesome stones and buildings." And Jesus responded, "Do you see these enormous buildings? Not even one stone will be left upon another. All will be demolished." And Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple. It was along that time that Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What sign will show that all these things are about to come to an end?" And Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many people will come in my name saying, 'I'm the one,' and they will deceive many people. When you hear of wars and reports of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must happen, but this isn't the end yet. Nations and kingdoms will fight against each other, and there will be earthquakes and famines in all sorts of places. These things are just the beginning of the sufferings associated with the end." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me, please? Gracious and loving God, open our ears that we may hear your truth. Open our eyes that we may see your kingdom. And open our hearts and minds that we might know the cries of our brothers and sisters who are hurting and hungry and sometimes even dying without the knowledge of your love for them. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. Well, a priest and a rabbi from local parishes were standing by the side of the road, and they were holding up some signs. The sign that the rabbi was holding said, "The end is near." The priest, standing on the other side of the road, held up a sign that said, "Turn before it's too late." And they planned to hold their signs up to each passing car. Well, the first driver comes along and yells out his window, "Get a job," as he goes barreling on past them. The second driver, immediately behind that first one, yelled, "Leave us alone, you religious freaks." Then shortly from around the curve, the two clergymen heard screeching tires and a splash, followed by more screeching tires and another splash. And the rabbi looked over at the priest and said, "You think we ought to try a different sign?" And the priest thought for a moment and said, "Well, maybe if we just shortened our signs to read, 'Bridge out.'" Keep that little piece of humor in mind about that sign, "The end is near," as I deal with this rather somber topic of when the unthinkable happens. The voice on the radio was the voice of David Johnson from his monitoring station on the north flank of Mount St. Helens. He was yelling, "Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it." The date was May 18th, 1980. And what he was witnessing, as he called in his warning, was the largest landslide in recorded history. A magnitude 5.1 earthquake had caused a wave of earth and ice to rush down the side of Mount St. Helens at 150 miles an hour. By the time it had petered out, the landslide had entombed 24 square miles of forest. Now, this landslide, in effect, left the mountain without, or which contained a volcano, with no cap. And without a cap of earth to keep it sealed under pressure, Mount St. Helens then exploded, sending a 100-story high mixture of ash, magma, rocks, and sand, spreading a path of destruction 10 miles wide as it plowed down valleys and over ridges at speeds topping 700 miles an hour. There were 57 fatalities that day, including David Johnston. Neither he nor his trailer was ever found, both presumably hurtled into the next valley and buried in debris. Such destruction as the eruption of Mount St. Helens produced was unthinkable until it happened. But it did happen, as the unthinkable so often does. How about another unthinkable event? On the morning of August 28, 2005, the National Weather Service issued this ominous alert: devastating damage expected. Hurricane Katrina had morphed from a relatively weak Category 1 hurricane to a Category 5 tropical monster and was spiraling straight toward New Orleans. The city would be uninhabitable for weeks, perhaps longer, was the warning from the Weather Service. Half the houses would lose their roofs, commercial buildings would be unusable, and apartment buildings would be destroyed. Residents should expect long-term power outages and water shortages that would make human suffering incredible by modern standards. That prediction was right on target, as was that hurricane. Many of us have etched in our memories a picture of the Louisiana Superdome, where 20,000 people sought refuge from that hurricane. Conditions inside the dome were insufferable due to heat and humidity. There were reports of crimes within the dome as well. And at the nearby New Orleans Convention Center, where another 30,000 people had fled, reporters interviewed people who had waded through chin-high water and who told of friends and families vanishing in the flood. Hurricane Katrina affected 90,000 square miles in Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama. Well over 1,300 people were killed across the region, and bodies were still turning up in the condemned homes 8 months later. Again, such devastation was unthinkable until it happened. Or how about Tuesday, September 11th, 2001, when 19 members of the terrorist group Al-Qaeda hijacked four passenger airliners so that they could be flown into buildings in suicide attacks. As we all know, two of those planes crashed into the North and South Towers of the World Trade Center complex in New York City. Within 2 hours, both 110-story towers collapsed. Remember that a third plane crashed into the Pentagon, leading to a partial collapse on the western side. The fourth plane crashed into a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, after its passengers tried to overcome the hijackers. In total, 2,996 people died in those attacks, including the 227 civilians and 19 hijackers aboard the four airplanes. It was the deadliest incident for firefighters and for law enforcement in the history of the United States, with 343 firefighters and 72 law enforcement officers killed while doing their duty. It was unthinkable, but it happened. There are many unthinkable events recorded in history. There are even some recorded in the Bible. And one of them is recorded in today's lesson from Mark's Gospel. As Jesus was leaving the temple at Jerusalem, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And they were magnificent buildings. The Jewish historian Josephus said that much of the exterior of the temple at Jerusalem, which was constructed under Herod the Great, was covered with gold that reflected the fiery rays of the sun. Moreover, Moreover, he said that from a distance the temple appeared like a mountain covered with snow, and that was probably because those parts that were not covered with gold were made of polished white stone. And the temple was enormous. The outer court alone was nearly a quarter of a mile long and 3 football fields across. It was bordered by walls, and on top of those walls were magnificent covered walkways with richly carved wooden ceilings. The temple was a huge undertaking which required an enormous amount of labor and money. It was said to be larger and more beautiful than the temple that Solomon built. It was quite a sight for all to behold, and it was an architectural wonder of the ancient world. As the disciples stared with wonder at this magnificent temple, Jesus brought them all back to earth, and as he said, "Do you all see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So what was he saying? That this precious temple would be destroyed? Well, that was unthinkable to the disciples. The temple represented God. The temple represented their identity as God's people. Yet Jesus told them that one day it would lie in ruins. And what he predicted came true within the lifetime of some of those disciples. Herod's temple, that magnificent structure of awesome proportions, 4 years after its completion, was totally destroyed and wiped from the face of the earth. That was in AD 70, approximately 40 years after the crucifixion. In our lesson for today, Jesus addresses the forthcoming destruction of the temple and then uses this opportunity to talk with his disciples about the end of time. That's the content of Mark chapter 13, one of the so-called apocalyptic chapters in the Bible, a chapter that's been used to strike fear in many hearts. The end of time is still a subject of speculation in many Christian churches, and many pastors and teachers are still using it to keep their fearful congregations in line. Now, I don't mean to offend any of you by wading into this controversial topic, but I believe it's my responsibility to deal with some of the misinformation that's been spread about what is referred to as the end times. Jesus said 3 things about the end times that could be helpful to us. The first one concerns false teachers. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Because many are going to come in my name claiming I'm the one, and they will deceive many." Now, I don't think that we can properly deal with a writing like Mark 13 without dealing with the subject of false teachers. Now, there's a popular misconception that's been spread about in recent times about the end of life on earth known as the rapture. As Marcus Borg, the theologian, points out in his book, Speaking Christian, most Christians throughout history never even heard of the rapture, and with good reason. The word and the notion it embodies are a modern innovation going back less than 2 centuries. Nobody even thought of the rapture until the 1800s. Because millions of Christians think that the rapture is biblical teaching and thus has the authority of the Bible behind it, it's important to know that it's neither biblical nor ancient, says Borg, but was first proclaimed by a British evangelist by the name of John Nelson Darby in the first half of the 19th century. Darby concocted his vision of the rapture by his interpretation of a few passages in the Bible that speak about the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world. According to Darby's imaginative scenario, the rapture begins a series of events that will unfold 7 years before the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment. More specifically, it refers to an event when true Christians, as he would term them, will be raptured, that is, taken up to heaven before Jesus is coming. Those who are raptured will be spared the tribulation, that horrific suffering, wars, and devastation that forces those who are left behind. Now, as you've probably guessed, the rapture is the premise of a series of novels appropriately titled Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. These novels have sold more than 60 million copies since they started being published in the mid-1990s. And obviously these books have made their authors quite wealthy. All 13 in the original series have been on the New York Times best-selling fiction list. Before the Left Behind series, there was that great chestnut, the late great Planet Earth, by Hal Lindsey, that describe the same scenario. These books and the movies that have been based on them have had a disturbing influence on many Christians. For one thing, they've convinced as many as 40% of American Christians that the second coming will happen quite soon. And they've stirred up much fear among many impressionable readers. Those who espouse such concerns seem to confuse fear with faith. Arousing fear in people can be both quite easy and quite profitable, as many cable news channels have learned and as we've seen in the past year and a half of this pandemic. Now, that's quite different than the faith that Jesus instills in his followers. In fact, the constant admonition of Jesus is, don't be afraid. But that's the first thing that Jesus warns us about in Mark 13, and that's being led astray by false teachers. The second thing that Jesus warned his disciples against was misinterpreting contemporary events like wars and natural disasters as indicators that the end is at hand. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now, there have always been natural disasters, and there will always be such disasters. Fortunately, particularly in this country, we're better protected against such disasters than any generation that's ever lived. We've never experienced disasters in the scope of those experienced by other nations and other generations. For example, on July 5th, 1201, in Egypt and Syria, the deadliest earthquake in recorded history occurred. This disaster rocked the eastern Mediterranean and killed over 1.1 million people. Nearly every city in the Near East felt the effects of that earthquake. Then there was the bubonic plague, or the Black Death. It killed almost 33% of the entire population of Europe when it struck between 1347 and 1350. It also affected millions of people in Asia and North Africa. There have even been flu epidemics throughout the centuries that have killed millions of people. And right now, we're in the midst of a pandemic that's killed over 5 million people worldwide. Each time a great tragedy has occurred, people have thrown up their hands and said, this is it. This is the end of the world. But each time, they've been wrong. Jesus warned his disciples against misinterpreting contemporary events such as wars and natural disasters as indicators that the end's at hand. Don't panic, friends. The world may be around for many more centuries or even many more millennia. But here's the most important thing that you need to know. Jesus made it very clear that nobody knows when the end of time will be. Jesus said that even he didn't know. We read that in chapter 13, verse 32 of Mark. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. It might be tomorrow. It might be 10,000 years from now. Nobody knows. Foolish people keep setting dates, but so far they've been totally wrong. And if you run into somebody determined to announce how soon the end is going to come, ask him if he thinks that he's smarter than Jesus. For Jesus said that even he didn't know when it would be. How much more definitive can you be than that? In a classic Peanuts cartoon, Linus and Lucy are standing at a window watching it rain. And Lucy says to Linus, look at it rain. What if the whole earth floods? And Linus answers, it won't. God promised Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that he would never flood the world again. And the sign of this promise is the rainbow. And Lucy smiles and replies, Linus, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which Linus responds, sound theology has a way of doing that. Jesus makes it very clear, regardless of what certain popular books and movies infer, that it might be thousands or even millions of years before the end comes. Nobody knows, neither scientists, theologians, nor quack preachers on radio or television. So here's what I want you to remember. Life is unpredictable. Terrible things will always happen in this world. I don't say that to you so that you'll be afraid. Exactly the opposite is true. I want you to know that regardless of what comes, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if the entire world should pass away, God still will be with you. It's said that during the making of the classic film Ben-Hur, actor Charlton Heston had to learn how to drive a chariot. It was part of a race scene that was probably the most exciting one that had ever been filmed up to that time. And after many weeks of chariot lessons, Heston told the director, Mr. Cecil B. DeMille, that I think I can drive the chariot all right, but I'm not at all sure I can actually win the race. And DeMille responded to him, "You just stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win." That's Christ's message to us in every troubled time. You just stay in the race, and I'll make sure you win. Friends, don't let false teachers fill your mind with needless anxiety. No one knows what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. God holds the future, and we are God's own children. Do not be afraid. God has it under control. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. We invite you to visit our website at mcfarlandumc.org to learn more about our church and the ministries that we provide to the Rossville and East Lake communities around Chattanooga. May God's blessings be yours.